Okay, in chapter 51, Judah was comforted with promises of future deliverance and blessing. However, her present state was just the opposite. She was beaten, rejected, and downtrodden. If you look at chapter 51, verse 19, it says, "These two things have come to you, you who will be sorry for you, desolation, destruction, famine, and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." Verse 23, "But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, 'Lie down, that we may walk over you.' And you have laid your body like the ground and as a street for those who walk over." That was their present condition. Very difficult, very hopeless. And they felt as they were insulted and told they were worthless, that their God had forsaken them, and they felt it was true, that God had forsaken that nation because they were in such a bad condition. And you know, if it's often the case that a child or adult that is told they are worthless, they begin to believe that that's actually the case, that they are worthless, and that life perhaps isn't worth living. Because this kind of rejection has serious consequences emotionally. We think of the suicide rate among teenagers is 7.8%. One out of every 12 teenagers has attempted to take their own life. And that's shocking, isn't it? That's a shocking statistic. And I would attribute it to two things. And there's probably many others, but one is a lack of genuine parental love. Children that aren't loved and cared for and disciplined, they do feel worthless. Because people don't care about them. The other thing is the teaching that we are nothing more than slime scum from a primordial swamp, that we have no real value. And I believe the answer to both of these evil things is found in the Bible. We have value because we were created in the image of God. And even in our sinful condition, God feels we are very precious. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he did everything. He bankrupt heaven to give us eternal life, to save us, so we might become part of his family. So we are adopted. If you trusted Christ your Savior, you're adopted into God's family. And even if you don't have love from your human family, we have the love from God, our divine family. And many times today in the Middle East and places where there are strong Muslim population, where people get saved out of a Muslim home, they boot them out. If they don't kill them, they just boot them out of their home and disown them. So we have kids that don't know anybody cares for them. That's why I think camp and Bible school are so important. And I've thought that maybe for camp next year we could have the theme, "Does God care about me? Does he care?" Because I think a lot of kids don't believe anybody cares about them. And if you know someone cares, you have a reason to live. And with the Lord, there's that hope. Here's another thing. New alcohol addiction cure, legal suicide. This was from Constitution website, Joe Scudder, says, physician-assisted suicide is advocated because of extreme suffering, but now is being used as an alcohol addiction cure. I suppose if you're dead, you can't drink. So-called euthanasia, a good death, has been used as an alcohol addiction cure in Netherlands. Since there are certain people in this country who want us to be more like Europe, this is bad news for us as well as the Dutch. Suicide has always been one of the horrible consequences of alcoholism. It is a perverse to act like suicide is a proper medical response to alcoholism. But such common sense seems to be missing in the Netherlands. The Independent reports on recently killed Mark Langejic. A man in the Netherlands has been allowed to die because he could no longer carry on living as an alcoholic. And by the way, he was 41 years old. He was killed by lethal injection at his parents' home on July 14th, according to the count of ordeal written by his brother and published in the magazine Linda. The Netherlands introduced euthanasia law 16 years ago, which is available to people in unbearable suffering with no prospect of improvement. Do you think 2 decades ago, when advocates were campaigning for the suicide law, that they spoke of encouraging assisting addicts to die? I highly doubt it. Anyone suggesting a law would lead to such consequences would have been treated as a liar. But now, death is not a risk of alcoholism, but alcohol addiction cure. In this case, his alcoholism had only been recognized for 8 years. Eventually, Mr. Langejic told his family he wanted to die, but the family originally took the news with a grain of salt. But his brother had no second thoughts. His application for euthanasia was approved by the doctor from the Support and Consultation on Euthanasia in the Netherlands. On the day of his death, he laughed, drank, smoked, ate ham and cheese sandwiches, and soup with meatballs, until his doctor arrived at his parents' home 3:15 p.m. His doctor explained the procedure before telling Mr. Langejic to get into bed and stay calm. At this point, they all started crying, my parents, everyone, actually, even Mark. We cried, told each other how much we loved each other, that it would be all right, that we would care for each other, that we would see each other again. We held each other, he said. It was not so terrible. It would have been nice. If it was not so terrible, it would have been nice. Mark's eyes turned away and sighed deeply. His last, Dr. Margic, injected the third syringe. His face changed, lost color. My brother was dead. People involved in substance abuse are often depressed. The depression may have led them to become addicted, or the addiction may have caused them to be depressed. Whichever is true, depressed people are not in a condition to rationally evaluate their lives. Essentially, doctor-assisted suicide has come to mean that a panel will put a stamp of approval on all the traditional reasons that depressed people give to justify suicide. Traditionally, police, first responders, and doctors would intervene when an addict attempted suicide and tell him his life was worth living. Suicide is not the answer, they would say. Apparently not anymore. Oh, no. Isn't that horrible?
Yes.
So sad. Especially when there is an answer for alcoholism. Amen. Or drunkenness, which is a more correct term. Because Jesus said he would make us free if we turn to him in faith, that he can free us from whatever kind of bondage we're in. And then life is worth living because we know Christ. He said, I'll make you, I came to give you life and you might have it more abundantly. That would be true of this Mark Langejic as well, wouldn't it? If someone had only told him. There is hope in Christ. Okay, let's look at this chapter 52. First of all, we have a call to awake in verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. This is a second wake-up call. If you look at chapter 51, verse 17, it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk of the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup trembling and drained it out. Wake up. So they hit the snooze button, and so now in 52, we have another wake-up call. Time to wake up. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 60, we see this again. This is a beautiful verse, chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Arise and shine. Give God the glory, glory. So they were to rise and shine, and they were to wake up and to put on garments of strength and beauty, verse 1. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. This reminds me of Exodus 28:2, where for Aaron, the high priest, there was garments that were made for him for glory and for beauty. And it was because of his position as the great or the high priest for Israel. And now he's saying to the whole nation, you rise, you put on your garments, because you are my people. You are special. And of course, we're told to wake up in Romans 13:11, aren't we? Aren't we? Awake to righteousness and sin not. Is that what it says? Romans. I just looked it up and I. Yeah, now knowing the time, it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, nor in strife for an enemy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See, we've been saved for purpose as well. And so God is calling them to wake up. John the Baptist, when he was sent to Israel, he was sent to wake them up. Repent. The day of the Lord is at hand. The kingdom is coming. And so they were to put on these garments for strength and beauty, because they were not worthless. God calls them holy and wants them to put on garments that befit their position. And it's much like Colossians 3, 9, and 10, where it says to put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is created in righteousness. That's as believers, we're not to keep on these old garments, but we're to remove them and put on our new garments. We're to live differently than we lived before we were saved.
Amen.
And it's very sad today that we have the church is moving back to where it used to be before they were saved. And so we have this movement for, well, we have the liberty to do this, we have the liberty to do that, we can live just like any other unbeliever. And it's all good because we're under grace. Is that what the Bible teaches?
No.
Not my Bible. God wants to change us. We're to be ready and waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's, you know, that's the parable of the 10 virgins. They were to wake, for behold, the bridegroom is coming. Matthew 25, verse 6. Wake up. James says a judge is standing by the door. Now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. Are we looking up? Are we expecting the Lord's return? Are we living like he's coming? Our bags packed and our shoes on and ready to go? We don't live that way, don't we? Or do we, oftentimes? We get wound up in the humdrum and things of this life, and we forget all about that. The Lord could come at any moment. So they put on their garments for strength and beauty, and much like Paul said, put on the armor of God, that you might be able to stand in this evil day. They would be safe. Here's a promise, that they would be safe. End of verse 1, it says, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. These were the people that carried them captive. The Syrians, the Babylonians. Now today, well, let's look at a couple of verses. First of all, Joel 3:17. Joel 3:17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Nahum 1:15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. And notice that term, wicked one. Many believe that speaks of the Antichrist. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. But Luke 21:24 says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, this has not been yet completed. Jerusalem is still trampled by the Gentiles, isn't it? One quarter of the population of Israel is non-Jewish. But the times of the Gentiles will end with the return of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. And until that time, the Gentiles are going to be roaming around Jerusalem. But here's a promise that that will come to an end. Okay, goes on, verse 2, shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. They were to take off all the evidences of their captivity. They were to shake the dust off. They were to take off the bonds. They were to remove these things. Of course, they had to in order to put on their beautiful garments. And again, they're getting ready to see their God and their salvation. Now, we're told to take off and put off the old man with his deeds, aren't we? Because we're free. We don't have to be captivated by what we were captivated by before we were saved. Okay, so that's a call to awake. There's also a call to remember in verse 3, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, many people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without a cause." And of course, he doesn't mention also that the Babylonians then had carried them into captivity. They had been, God had received nothing for his people. They were his people, and yet they were taken away captive. And what did God get in exchange for his people? Nothing. So he says, "I'm going to redeem you for nothing. I'm not going to pay anything to get you back, because they took you without paying me anything." But it's also true that we are redeemed without cost, aren't we? That's how we're saved, without cost. I think that's Isaiah 55, isn't it? Verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." God provides salvation. So he would redeem them without cost. Verse 5, we see God's name was being blasphemed. "Now therefore, who have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing?" So in other words, what do I get out of this? "Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day." Now, a better reading of that is that it's not the captives that are wailing, it is the captors who are howling as over their victory over God's people. They're celebrating in glee over the fact that they've made captive the people of God, and they blaspheme his name. And much as today, God is being blasphemed by unbelievers. So remember that they were redeemed for nothing, and that God was being blasphemed, and that they were brought into captivity. Then there's a call to recognize their God. Verse 6, this is an interesting verse. "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I." They are going to recognize their God. And it's very interesting that in this verse, God identifies himself as I am. And how does he put it here? That I am. You notice I am is in italics, but that really shouldn't be in italics. Because if you read the Septuagint translated correctly, he uses the two Greek words ego and eimi. Ego is the word for I, and eimi is the word for I am, the verb. I am. And of course, that is the name that God identified himself to Moses, right? Who shall I tell them has sent me? And God says, I am has sent you. I am that I am. And so, and then in the New Testament, we have Jesus who said, before Abraham was, I am. Indicating that he is God. And it's he that's going to appear to Israel. Is he not?
Amen.
In fact, he did come to them. fulfilling this prophecy that he came. He says, I'm going to come as the I Am. And when he did come and identifies himself as the I Am in John 8:58, what was their response? They want, picked up stones. Wanted to stone him to death. Another prophecy that he would come suddenly to the temple. We've been looking at that mark. He comes into the temple and cleanses it twice, beginning the ministry at the end of his ministry. Fulfill that prophecy as well. He comes into Jerusalem right on a donkey. Fulfilled that prophecy. Was born in Bethlehem. Fulfilled that prophecy. Born of a virgin. Fulfilled that prophecy. What's the chance of him fulfilling all these prophecies by accident? Zero, yeah. So, he is the I Am. He is deity. So, call to recognize their God. And, of course, they will someday when he returns. It says, in that day. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. That's yet future, isn't it? Then there's a call to rejoice in their salvation in verses 7 through 12. We have in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now this prophecy in Isaiah specifically is about them being delivered from captivity, both at the end of the Babylonian captivity in 536 and also when the Lord returns for his people. But when Paul quotes it in Romans 10, you notice that he leaves out the mountains, even though we sing, go tell it on the mountain, right? Every Christmas. And that's because of this verse here, the mountain. But he leaves out the mountains because this is specifically for Israel, but for the salvation, the good news is for everybody. So we're to tell it everywhere, not just on the mountain. So, but they have beautiful feet. Why are their feet beautiful? So they had rings on their fingers and bells on their toes. Because they're carrying a good message, right? And, you know, one of the things, hospitality, for hospitality's sake, you were supposed to wash the feet of your guests. You think that was a pleasant job? But these people, their feet were beautiful because it was such a wonderful thing for them to come and say, Zion's been delivered. We're free. It's like D-Day. Not D-Day. Victory in Europe Day. VE Day. The end of the war. And so there was great celebration. And notice how when God makes these predictions, they're given in the past tense. Why is that? Because when God predicts something, it's good as done, isn't it? His promises are sure. If he speaks it, it's going to happen. Doesn't matter if it hasn't happened yet or not. It will happen. And so that's why we can have comfort. Because there's no uncertainty about this. This is going to happen, is it not? Now there was a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment here. The near fulfillment was the end of the captivity in Babylon. Cyrus makes a decree. We see it in Ezra. We see it at the end of 2 Chronicles that Israel may return to their land. They can rebuild their temple. That was good news, wasn't it? And so that was a great time. But also, at the end of the tribulation, this terrible period of time, when the Lord comes, that will be wonderful news. Verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye, or face to face. Fanny Crosby, right? Face to face. When the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together your waste places, O Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Remember, we just read that in Isaiah 60, that the Gentiles shall come to their light. Though all the world is going to recognize that Israel is God's people, and that their God is the God over all other gods. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels, Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go out by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel be your rear guard. Okay, this is quoted again in Revelation when Babylon, when they are taken out of Babylon at the end of the tribulation. But notice here he says, the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What's that remind you of? Exodus, right. When they left Egypt, remember the pillar of fire went before them and then went behind them at night, wasn't it? Went before them in the day, the cloud, when they were marching. It'd go before them at night, it'd go behind them. And remember when the Egyptians came to capture them, the fire was behind them and kept the Egyptians away. So this idea of he's going to lead them and he's going to protect them at the same time. Isn't that great? Think he does that for us? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. He goes before and he goes behind. Let's look in closing a couple portions, New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, in regard to, did I finish this up here? Verse 12? Yes. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because we have this same idea seen here, given to believers. And we talk about separation from the world and how important it is. It's something that's been lost among Christians today. And it's so easy for us to fall into this worldly system that we live in, isn't it? To adopt the culture, to adopt the values, and so on. And we see this with believers all the time. I see this first one, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Just that verse alone, just that part of the verse should tell us that marrying an unbeliever is not what God would desire, would it? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And of course the answer is none. And what accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? I don't think he has any, does he? No. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And again, the answer is the same. We can't raise an unbeliever to our level. We have to go down to their level. We have to fellowship on their level, don't we? In the flesh. They have no part. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Israel thought they went together, didn't they? They put idols in the temple. And that was blasphemous. That's like bringing the world into the church, isn't it? The world's standards, the world's music, the world's whatever. Never bring an idol into the church? You wouldn't think of that, would you? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness, all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's what progressive sanctification is, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in our thoughts, words, and actions. That should be our goal, should it not? Be more Christ-like? Or should it be to get as close to the world as possibly without becoming the world? So, okay, let's go to one other passage, Revelation 18. I mentioned this. Verse 1. Now, this takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Babylon, many believe that Babylon, the city, will be rebuilt, will become the leading city on the earth, and it will be judged at the end of the tribulation. Verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, I found it interesting that last Sunday we talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. Wasn't that last Sunday? And the fact that the Christians had left Jerusalem before it was destroyed. They separated. It came out so they didn't suffer with the people of Jerusalem when it was judged by God. And here God is warning us and telling us to get out of Babylon. Stay out of it. And as Paul said, don't touch the unclean thing. Be willing to be different. Be willing to be separate. You know how easy it is to get caught in that quagmire, which is modern culture. So Lord, help us. Help us to remove ourselves from that. And you know what? If you do that, people are going to notice. You don't have to become Amish or something, you know, and drive around a horse and buggy. But we should be different, shouldn't we?
Yes. Amen.
So every fellow needs to wear flannel shirts and wool pants for church. And
you know, I started talking with a man that picked me up from UCare.
Mm-hmm. He's convicted.
Yeah.
Good. And pray that he'll get saved. It'd be wonderful. Okay. Let's take some prayer requests and then we'll break up for our prayer. So, what's this fellow's name? Do you know?
Jake.
Jake.